Okay, my title is What Philosophers Wish Theologians and Biblical Scholars Knew About Philosophy. And I want to really add people who study leadership, church historians, professors of preaching, really anyone who represents a discipline here at the school. Why did I choose this title? InterVarsity Press some years ago suggested that I write a book by this title, and I declined. But having felt a little bit guilty, I thought I could compensate by giving a lecture about it. I can only speak for one philosopher, that's myself, but I hope that my convictions are shared by a good number of philosophers today. I have been for the last 14 years a philosopher among theologians, biblical scholars, and others at Denver Seminary. So my context professionally for philosophizing has been that of being among theologians, biblical scholars, and others. And I found that to be in many ways very rich and challenging, because no one is going to be bothered or upset if I integrate theological and biblical studies themes in my teaching, in my philosophy courses. And moreover, my students and my fellow professors hold me accountable. So if I say something that maybe is not quite right with respect to biblical studies or theology, my students, and when they know about it, my colleagues, will challenge me or suggest I read something or rethink something. And that's been a very rich environment for me to philosophize. But I think the task of a Christian scholar in general is integrative. Arthur Holmes mentions this in his autobiographical essay in God and the Philosophers, that we are to integrate our Christian worldview into everything that we think and everything that we do. And so this talk is really more about building people up in kingdom activity. My concern is that Christians engage the intellect in Christian witness. Think of Jesus' great summary of the commands of the Old Testament. Love God with all of your being, love your neighbor as yourself. And all of your being includes your mind. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. Or think of Paul's great testimony on Mars Hill, where he was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew it was the power of salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he gives a winsome, well-informed, and courageous defense, apologetic of the Christian faith among some of the leading Greek intellectuals of his day. So I hope that what I'm going to do this afternoon in just a few moments is help us have a kingdom orientation towards intellectual Christian witness. What is the kingdom of God? Very briefly, the kingdom of God is the radical inbreaking of God's rule that is manifested progressively in history. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you must know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in the life, the teaching, the exorcisms, the nature miracles, in everything that Jesus did, the kingdom of God was manifested in a new and powerful manner. And it will continue to be manifested until the eschaton, when it comes in its finality. Jesus is the hinge point of the kingdom, this already not yet reality. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his lordship applies to every area of life, and as Schaeffer used to say, every area of life equally. Now I'm going to focus on the life of the mind and engaging ideas from a biblical standpoint. So I'm concerned about scholarship and the kingdom of God. Scholarship is germane to the church at all levels. I think of what Titus says about teaching. In your teaching, be mature. Present truth wisely in your teaching. There are many passages in Scripture that challenge believers to be sober and well-studied and courageous and wise in their teaching. So if you're going to teach with wisdom and integrity, you want to teach what is true, what is pertinent, and to do so from a virtuous, spirit-led character. So scholarship is germane to every level of the church's reality. And scholarship is also very pertinent to the watching and waiting world. We need to articulate a clear, cogent, and powerful Christian worldview that is conversant with the deep themes of intellectual history, current trends, and the zeitgeist in general. And we need to engage Christian scholarship for the glory of God with a team orientation, a collaborative orientation. There are real dangers to specialization and snobbery in the academic disciplines. But we have to remember what Paul says about the body of Christ. We all need each other. And if we are Christian scholars, we need each other in our thinking, in our engagement of the contemporary world intellectually. So, my title is not to say that philosophy is more important than biblical studies or theology or leadership studies or counseling or preaching. By no means. It's really a call to unify and to learn from one another. And I think philosophy has a few things to contribute. And that sound means some of you are following the outline, which I appreciate. So it's not only that philosophers wish biblical scholars and theologians and others knew some things about philosophy. It's also that philosophers need to learn from theologians and biblical scholars and leadership experts and preachers and so on. So maybe another installment of this series could be what theologians wish philosophers knew about theology, or what biblical scholars wish philosophers knew about biblical studies, or something like that. Who says I play to the audience? All right. I'd like to spend the rest of the time talking about what philosophy is and what philosophy can contribute to this collaborative task of doing scholarship for the glory of God, for the church, and for the watching and waiting world. What is philosophy? I define philosophy as thinking logically and systematically about the things that matter most. And I have appreciated for a long time this quote from C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory and other addresses. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So you can't really say, I'm aphilosophical. I don't want to think about philosophical issues. Because you do, like it or not, whether or not you're going to use the technical vocabulary. And moreover, we are in a battle of ideas. We are in a battle to defend and promote truth in every aspect of life over against error. And we should be able to stand for the truth and the integrity of our characters, and also with solid, cogent argumentation. And this is where philosophy can help. Philosophy can be viewed as critical in the sense of analyzing arguments and argument forms, the forms of induction, deduction, and abduction, or what is sometimes called inference to the best explanation. And philosophy is also systemic. That is, it helps us to build coherent systems of thought or worldview. So it has a critical function and it has a systemic function. The basic areas of philosophy are epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. Epistemology concerns the theory of knowledge or the conditions for knowledge. How do we know what we know? What is knowledge? How do we attain knowledge? Through what standards? What is the proper standard for knowledge in a particular discipline, whether it's mathematics or history or sociology? That is epistemology. So anytime you ask yourself the question, or you ask someone else the question, how do you know that is true? You're asking an epistemological question. This is a fundamental branch of philosophy, and it applies to all intellectual inquiry. Second, metaphysics. This studies the nature of reality, or that which is. Questions of God, the soul, and the world in general. This is roughly synonymous with ontology, or the nature of being, ontos, being. And the third category is ethics, which studies what is good and right morally. This is a species of axiology, which is theory of value. Ethics is the study of moral value. Now, as we think about philosophy in service of the kingdom of God and bringing glory to the triune God, we have to realize that the Bible itself gives us a philosophy of life. It is not just a collection of stories, proverbs, parables, allegories, predictions. It is all those things. We have a diversity of genres, different writers, different times. You have thematic developments. You have fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible is a rich, wonderful book worth a lifetime of study. Can't anybody say amen? Good. All right. Now, one way that philosophers can contribute to our appreciation of the Bible is to view the Bible as presenting a world and life view, or to use one of the maybe six German words I know, a Weltanschauung. Stan, how did I do? Fairly good. From Stan, I'm on cloud nine. Fairly good. I should have had him come up and say that. So, or Dorla. Philosophers can be helpful in looking at Scripture as a unified, consistent, coherent, livable worldview. And in Ronald Nash's excellent book, Faith and Reason, he gives what he calls a touchstone proposition with respect to the biblical worldview. And he does this for other worldviews as well. A touchstone proposition is a kind of crystallization or synoptic statement to capture a worldview. Worldviews can be parsed out and cashed out in any number of ways. But this is the most concise way of doing it, and I have revised his statement slightly. The biblical worldview. The universe, originally good, now fallen, and awaiting its final restoration, is created by the triune God who has revealed himself in nature, conscience, scripture, and through the incarnation. That's one way of summarizing the facts, the truth of Scripture. Now, some people are very wary about using philosophical categories for the Bible and maybe even wary of the idea of a worldview because they're worried about forcing biblical truth into an alien mold. And that is a very proper worry. It has happened over the centuries. But what I want to point out is that Scripture is not a book lacking in philosophizing. Jesus, I believe, was a certain kind of philosopher. He definitely had a worldview with respect to epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. It was implicit. He didn't give long discourses under our philosophical categories about this. But if you mine out the truth of Scripture through proper exegesis, proper theologizing, you can see that he takes a stand on certain issues. He obviously is a theist. He believes in God. To try as a personal, and there's evidence he believed in God as triune and so on, a personal, moral, creator God, distinct from the universe. And there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that Jesus was a substance dualist with respect to the human person, that the mind is distinct from the body. They are not identical. And, of course, Jesus values certain virtues, which chimes in with much of virtue theory in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth, and so on. So Jesus has a coherent worldview. And in fact, as I try to point out in my book on Jesus, he also uses certain philosophical patterns of argument. Some people view Jesus as a mystical figure who floated a few feet off the ground and issued incomprehensible utterances that people take to be profound, but they have no idea what they mean. Now, what a philosopher can bring to this, and I'm really following in the train of people like Dallas Willard and Jim Sire and others, is that my book on Jesus, I read through the Gospels, and I looked for the forms of argument that Jesus used. That is, Jesus as a logician. Paul Mosier wrote an article related to that, I believe. Or it was Dallas Willard, I guess. Mosier's thought about this as well. What sort of logic does Jesus use? He clearly believes in the law of non-contradiction. He doesn't think contradictions can be true. And he reduces his interlocutors to contradictory states. That is, he refutes them by showing their views are contradictory. When he is put in a corner that his accusers think he cannot escape from, who do we serve, God or Caesar, he splits the horns of the dilemma and says, render to things to Caesar, which are Caesar's, and to God, which are God's. And they were baffled by this because they thought I had him in a corner. And what he does is he gives a tertium quid. He escapes between the horns of the dilemma. So in the person of Jesus, we see the articulation of a world view, a world and life view. And we also see Jesus reasoning in particular forms. And it's fascinating to me that we hear so much about Jesus the teacher, Jesus the healer, Jesus the leader, Jesus the counselor, but almost nothing about Jesus the philosopher. Very little written on this, and I've only scratched the surface. Now, for me to do a decent job on this, how did Jesus reason? I need the theologians and the biblical scholars to help me and give me information and to work through this issue. So with this, some of this material I've tried out on Craig Blomberg and so on, and he was on a panel at ETS some years ago about that book, along with philosophers and others. So there is philosophy in the Bible at several levels. I've already mentioned the Apostle Paul and his stellar ability to reason with the philosophers without compromising his own biblical worldview, by understanding the perspective of others and without compromising anything about the faith in his presentation. And Dr. Lewis has written a whole series of articles on Paul's reasoning with the Greek mind, and all this tells us about a biblical understanding and the need to engage non-Christian philosophers and so on. So let me talk a little bit about rationality and Christian scholarship. We've talked about what is philosophy, some philosophy in the Bible, the worldview of the Bible. Let me make some distinctions and deal with a few categories, and I want to try to leave significant time for questions and answers. Philosophers can contribute to the concern for rationality in Christian scholarship. Let me make an important distinction here. Contemporary philosophy is roughly divided into two schools, or two basic approaches: analytic philosophy and continental philosophy. Analytic philosophy began in the early part of the 20th century, is sometimes called logical analysis. And interestingly, it was begun by mostly unbelievers like Bertrand Russell. And the idea was to be very clear, very careful, and very systematic in how one presents arguments, to define terms carefully, and to look for things like necessary and sufficient conditions for the use of terms and so on. It's a style, it's a way of doing philosophy. Probably the preeminent analytical philosopher of the 20th century would probably be Alvin Plantinga, who of course is an evangelical Christian. Now, my understanding of philosophy is that the analytical method is the best way to look at philosophical problems. The other school is the continental approach, and there you find the root of much, well, of postmodernist thinking. And I read continental people, and I've learned things from those with the continental approach, but that approach is much more grandiose, it's much less systematized, it's more cultural interpretation, and they leave a lot of room for fuzziness and ambiguity, and sometimes obfuscation can pose as profundity. And reading some of these folks can be difficult, if not impossible. So the orientation that we've taken in the department here over the years has been more of the analytic tradition. Now, it's not that every argument has to be laid out in 17 premises and you stipulate changes in every premise, where it had like 17 prime, prime, prime. If you've read any analytic philosophy hardcore, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Right. But the spirit or the approach is, we don't want to obfuscate. We don't want to be obscure. We want to be clear and compelling, look for necessary and sufficient conditions, look for the proper argument form, not bite off more than we can chew. And one of the things I write on student papers all the time is something like, slow down. Slow down. You try to do too much. Or I'll get proposals for a 10-page term paper and I'll say, this is a book. Take part of it and do a good job and explain it and work it out. So my contention is that the analytic mode or the analytic spirit is the best mode for Christians who are philosophizing. And I've learned from those in the Continental School, certainly, I'm not eliminating them. But the goal is clarity and cogency. And I believe the analytical approach calls us to that sort of thing. There is certainly the danger of obfuscation and opacity in the name of Christianity. We want to present the message as it is in Scripture. We want to present it in a pertinent way that uses terms, vocabulary, that people will understand without diluting the message, without watering down the great themes of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, the realities of hell, the deity of Jesus, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of the new birth. We want to emphasize all those things of a biblical worldview clearly and cogently. And in fact, to do that today, we have to go back several steps philosophically. So let me talk a little bit about God, the Bible, and truth. To talk about the holiness of God, the triunity of God, the sinfulness of human beings made in the image and likeness of God, the work of Christ, the two natures of Christ, and so on, is all vital. But given the ascendancy of certain modes of thought regarding truth, we have to go back a step and talk about what truth is. Because Christianity is a series of truth claims, claims about reality. Now, a lot of people today, when they look at spiritual beliefs, will make them contingent and particular and relative. So Christians have a narrative, have a history, have a background, have practices. That's fine. Muslims have a history, a background, and their practices. Mormons have theirs, and just keep doing that by changing the group. Okay? This is the idea that truth is contingent upon language and culture. That truth is not objective or absolute or universal. So what we need to do as Christian thinkers, and I think Christian philosophers can help on this, is try to articulate a biblical and philosophically defensible view of truth, period, before we specifically defend particular Christian truth claims, like the existence of God, the Trinity, the Incarnation, justification by faith, heaven and hell, and so on. And I've attempted to do this to some extent in my book, Truth Decay. There is a sad and dangerous tendency among some evangelicals to lapse into non-realism. Realism is the doctrine that the world exists independently of ourselves and is in some respects knowable. As I read Scripture, Christianity is deeply committed to realism about truth. One example would simply be 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if Christ is not raised in real space-time history, your faith is in vain. He is making a claim not only about himself, not only about his community, he's making a claim about history and eternity. So it is a truth claim that is universal in scope and absolute in nature. So Scripture is committed to the proposition that truth, the most important truths, are knowable, are reachable. And where I think Christian philosophers can contribute to this discussion is to argue against various forms of non-realism or constructivism. This says that truth is a construct of language and of communities, and it comes out of various contingencies. And to say that any proposition is true absolutely, universally, and objectively is merely reification. It's kind of an epistemological ethnocentrism. You take your sense of knowing and reality and then project it on the universe falsely. And it's vital for Christians in the West to articulate a clear, cogent, compelling understanding of truth. Pontius Pilate said, "What is truth?" And of course, did not stay for the answer. But we need to give an account of truth. If we don't, everything we say will go through a postmodernist grid with people, a non-realist grid. So we'll talk about our enjoyment of a Maundy Thursday service, or a Good Friday service, or an Easter service, or the edification we feel in reading Scripture, or the meaning of prayer in our lives, and people will say, I applaud that, I endorse that, I appreciate that, because that's true for you. So we have to say, yes, it is true in me, for me, and with me, but it's true universally. These are truth claims. And these are truth claims that can be defended rationally. So Christians need to fight in love for Christianity as objective, absolute, universal truth. And philosophers can be very helpful to that end. Secondly, we talk a little about God, the Bible, and logic. What is the relationship between God and logic? Is God above logic? Is God constrained by logic? All right, first of all, we need to talk about logic. And let me just give you three laws of thought. There's much more to logic than this: induction, deduction, abduction, and so on. But in terms of laws of thought, basic laws of logic, we have the law of identity, A equals A, the law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A, and the law of excluded middle, either A or non-A. And you might want to add the law of bivalence for any statement that is declarative, that statement is either true or false. Now, these are basic laws of logic. When we come to the character of God or the workings of God in the world, if we're going to understand them and have any kind of conceptual grasp of them, we must employ logical categories. Now, obviously, God transcends our understanding. God knows everything. We only know some things. God knows the beginning from the end. We know things step by step in time. But it concerns me when certain Christians will say that God is somehow above logic, or we should not use human logic with respect to God. And I want to say, well, what kind of logic are you going to use then? We have Scripture. We have the different genres. We want to understand Scripture as a whole. God speaks with one voice. He doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. The analogy of faith, Scripture interprets Scripture. It's all true. It all fits together. It may be difficult to figure that out, but that's our task. And we need to do that according to the standards of logic. Now, God is not above logic because God is a perfect being. And I don't want to take this too far, but in the prologue to John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Logos. And there have been certain Christian thinkers who have developed that idea, that God is the rational, provides the rational structure and meaning of the universe. And there's more to it with that with respect to the Hebrew understanding of Word and so on. But it's not a failure of God for God to not be able to actualize contradictions, because it is simply impossible to actualize a contradiction. A spherical triangle or 2 plus 2 equals 5. Even God cannot make those things occur because they're just impossible. There's no limit on God. In fact, Scripture said it is impossible for God to lie. So God does not speak out of both sides of His mouth. When we're thinking about the nature of the Trinity, the nature of the Incarnation, I'll come back to the Incarnation in a moment, or the relationship of free will and God's sovereignty, we should not play the mystery card too quickly. There is mystery in the Christian faith, but it's mystery within knowledge. If you don't put the mystery within knowledge and things that we can know and understand to some extent, we just become mystery mongers. You might say we suffer from from paradox paralysis. And some presentations of the Christian faith seem to think that the more mysterious, the more enigmatic, the more bizarre the central claims of Christianity are, the better off we are. But then we come to a Zen Buddhist and say, you Zen Buddhists have this bizarre, irrational view of reality, and you should repent and accept something that makes more sense. Okay, well, what do you believe? Well, we have the incomparable mystery of the Trinity. We have the incomparable mystery of the Incarnation. We have the incomparable mystery of free will and predestination. I think I'll keep chanting in front of a blank wall. So there's mystery within knowledge. Let me talk briefly about the Incarnation. And my wife said, Doug, you have too much material, and she was right. Here's a test case for logic and theology. I am only scraping the surface. But biblical studies. Did Jesus claim to be divine? Did his actions indicate deity? It's a good biblical studies question. We need that to understand the doctrine of the Incarnation. Christ as human, and truly divine. In one person, two natures. Theology contributes the question of how do we formulate the concept of the Incarnation rightly with biblical materials. And here I appeal to the deliverances of the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., which I have very roughly summarized. Now, with respect to philosophy, how do we defend the Incarnation logically? Now, some people think this is forbidden because this is the mystery of mystery, or as Kierkegaard put it, the absolute paradox. It's a mystery without resolution and without the possibility of intellectual assistance. It's an offense to the understanding, but we grasp it somehow, or we accept it somehow by faith. I think that's the wrong move. Christ is at the absolute center of the Christian worldview, the Christian message, and the Christian life. And Christ, of course, is unique. There is one God-man. It is mysterious in some ways, but we should try to grasp it as best we can using our God-given intellect to reflect on the deliverances of Scripture. And let me show you one way that philosophical tools can be helpful. And I take this from integrative theology. I'll read you this inset quote. In a subcontrary relationship, think of Aristotle's square of opposition. In a subcontrary relationship, neither the affirmative nor the denial is universal. Hence, both may be true. Here's an example. Some of the attributes of a person are physical, and some of the attributes of a person are non-physical. That's not a contradiction, because both predicates can apply to the same subject without contradiction. Now, if you say a person is entirely physical and entirely non-physical, that's a contradiction. It can't possibly be true. Okay. Similarly, and here's where Christology comes in, some attributes of the person of Jesus Christ are divine and some are human. Neither the divine set of attributes nor the human set of attributes is said to be all that he has, and so neither affirmation is necessarily false. Now, this is only part of trying to deal with the puzzle of the incarnation, but it's a very helpful part. There's much more to it. I think of the work of Millard Erickson in his excellent book, The Word Made Flesh and Incarnational Christology. He deals with the metaphysics of the incarnation very well, and he's a good philosopher and theologian, as is Dr. Lewis. But I hear people saying things about my Lord and Savior who gave me my intellect that I think are scandalous. Things like, Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Really? So Jesus is a contradiction? You don't want to say things like that. I once heard a preacher say, Jesus is 100% God, 100% human. You can't understand it, just believe it. Now, what you need to say is Jesus is truly divine and truly human. You have to understand him with respect to his humanity, qua humanity, with respect to his deity, qua deity. And there are philosophical categories that help us do this without imposing an alien worldview on the Scripture itself. Now, can we completely understand it, solve all the puzzles? No. But we need a basic framework of knowledge and logic to even make sense of the idea. Okay, let me conclude and leave some time for interaction. The place of philosophy in the theological seminary. I've talked about the need for a kingdom orientation for Christian intellectual involvement and achievement, a little bit about the nature of philosophy, some of the disciplines of philosophy, the styles of philosophy, and how philosophy can be helpful in articulating doctrines and defending truth. What is the place of philosophy in the theological seminary? Certainly, we think of apologetics, which combines theology, biblical studies, and philosophy for the sake of rationally defending the truth, intellectual integrity, and pertinence of the biblical worldview. One of the things I love about teaching apologetics here is that it's integrative. So if we're defending the deity of Jesus, we're looking at the historical reliability of the documents, biblical studies and apologetics with respect to historiography. We happen to have an expert on that, on faculty. And we're talking about theology. What is the formulation of the doctrine of Jesus? We have integrated theology, and other texts on that, other people here who have studied that and looked at that. And we have philosophy to help us systematize this and use philosophical categories to better understand what Scripture has revealed. It's very much an integrative process in defending Christian truth in the marketplace of ideas. And this has eternal consequences. Apologetics is not a game. Philosophizing for the kingdom of God is not a game. I told one of my classes the other day that when they are struggling through the history of modern philosophy, when they are reading Descartes and Spinoza and Leibniz and Berkeley and Hume and Kant and Hegel and all the rest of them, they're involved in spiritual warfare. That is, we want to take, as Paul did, every thought captive to obey Christ. And we want to engage these pivotal thinkers in the history of thought from a biblical perspective, logically, because ideas are so important for how people live. People live out their worldview. They live out their philosophies of life. So the place of philosophy in the seminary, certainly in apologetics. What's really happening, though, in the evangelical world with respect to philosophy and theological seminaries? Not a lot. We have two evangelical schools that have MAs in philosophy, Talbot and Denver Seminary. That's it. You have Christian thought degrees, which may have some philosophy, but that's it. Liberty University has a pretty good program with Gary Habermas as the leading person, but Liberty University would be understood by most people to be more fundamentalist than evangelical. Consider who the chancellor is. So there's a lot of room to grow, and I hope that this happens. But philosophy can contribute to all the disciplines. Think of preaching. You need biblical theology. You need to exegete correctly. And you need some philosophical categories and philosophical acumen to present a clear, cogent, logical case. I had a test study as a fill-in pastor 3 years ago at Riverside Baptist Church. I preached for 5 months at Riverside Baptist Church. And I did not take off my philosopher hat for that preaching. And I was warmly greeted. It took people a while to get used to me. I don't think too many people got used to me by leaving the church. But I found that philosophically enriched preaching, you preach apologetics, you give people categories, you give arguments, was very warmly and appreciatively received by this congregation, multi-ethnic, kind of middle-class congregation, Riverside Baptist Church. It was a test case. It seemed to work very well. Preachers need to think philosophically. Preachers need to understand something about the worldviews of history and of the contemporary world. And philosophy can help preachers to do these things. And God help us if preachers are presenting all sorts of illogical ideas in the pulpit. It doesn't glorify God to be illogical in the name of Jesus Christ. So think about pastoral care. You need a solid theology of who is God with respect to the challenges that parishioners are going through. You need biblical studies. You can't have a solid theology without good biblical exegesis to form the theology. And in pastoral care, you also need clear, cogent thinking. What if you're ministering to someone whose worldview is a mixture of New Age thought and Christianity, and you have no idea what the problems are with a pantheistic worldview? You can't even identify a pantheistic worldview or the logical and moral problems with it. And this person has a terminal illness, but they use Christian words. See, if you have some philosophical background, say you took Defending the Christian Faith at Denver Seminary, where you have to learn about pantheism because I wrote 5 books against it, you will be able to detect better that worldview where someone is using Christian language with a non-Christian understanding, a little mixture of Christianity, a little mixture of pantheistic monism or non-dualism. We need to identify the worldview of parishioners and help minister to them to have a biblical understanding of life and help them to think straight and think clearly for the kingdom of God. So, practical suggestions. I think theology and biblical studies students should have some grounding in philosophy. This could be included in the curriculum, or it could be encouraged with respect to extracurricular classes. Secondly, and I end with this, theologians, biblical scholars, and philosophers should read each other's work and engage in dialogue for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom. There's a real danger in any intellectual discipline to become overly specialized and then prideful. Well, we theologians really doing the important work, the philosophers, we don't know about them. Or the real cutting edge is biblical studies, and we don't need the theologians, we don't need the philosophers, we don't need the people in homiletics or leadership or counseling. I started out this talk by saying that Christian intellectual enterprise should be for the glory of God to advance the kingdom of God. And we're part of the body of Christ, and we need each other, and Christianity should be integral in our knowledge. And our witness before the watching and waiting world should be one of integrity, where we speak the truth, we defend the very concept of truth, we speak the truth of the gospel into the world, even into alien settings, difficult, uncomfortable settings, for the glory of God. And whether we're biblical scholars, whether we're theologians, whether we're philosophers, whether we're psychology professors, whatever it is, we follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, I can take some questions. Yes?
by means of apologetics that I came to the Lord 3 years ago. And I've heard since then that that's not the way that's received anymore in sharing the Lord. But when we do apologetics now, it's different.
Well, we keep engaging in apologetics because it's an absolute lie that 20-somethings or Gen X people are not interested in truth and logic with respect to religious beliefs. They are. Because I have presented Christianity in a variety of forums over the last 20 years, and I always present it as true, rational, and livable. You hear some people saying people don't want arguments anymore, they want narratives and they want practices. No, people need truth claims, they need to know what the biblical claim is, and they need to know why they should take it to be true, as opposed to a New Age worldview, an Islamic worldview, a Mormon worldview, or anything else. So we continue to present it as true, reasonable, and pertinent, but we have to know our audience. We have to know our audience. So I will not give a public presentation of Christianity without talking about what truth means. Because if I don't, people will put it through the postmodernist, non-realist filter. They'll say, well, he's talking about his narrative, his experience, his contingent set of social relationships. No, I'm making a claim beyond that. But I'm claiming that this worldview is defensible. It makes sense. So sure, we need to invite people into our communities. We need to love them. We need to do all sorts of ingratiating things with unbelievers. But we still need to proclaim and defend Christianity. And there are still people coming to faith through philosophical reasons for Christianity. I know of at least one, at least two, in this room. I say, let's take it to the streets. Let's do it. Let's train people up to get into conversations, invite people into their homes, have worldview conversations, have philosophical conversations, try to go into settings where Christians don't usually show up, secular, so-called secular settings, present the message, open it up for questions, write letters to the editor, write editorials, write books that get published by non-Christian publishers, get on radio programs, television, if you have the gift and you can present the truth there. So let's take it to the streets. Yes, Bill.
I'm just saying, you're being all around it. I would say that robust critical thinking is probably necessary conditions.
Is that
M word?
Yeah, somehow I missed the M word, but it was presupposed in everything that I did. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I know from friends that a lot of missionary training does not include critical thinking and apologetics. It doesn't include worldview analysis. So the missionaries don't understand the worldview and the background of people, and they don't train them to think clearly about scripture, to think clearly about ethics and so on. And it's a terrible loss. This is true often with much campus ministry. People are not given worldview apologetics training. And they are missing vital elements to be involved in campus ministry, because that's a battleground of ideas. How many people do you know who went to college with a seemingly strong Christian faith and left college with no faith or a very compromised faith? Yet most churches have no educational program for high school students preparing to go to secular schools. Almost none. It's a very small percentage. It is happening, thank God. But it needs to happen in every church. You want to give your treasures to the lions? Yes?
Relative to what you just said, then, what is the best training for these high school students? And also relative to what she said, you know, I mean, a lot of us don't get to go to seminary and take all these classes. What's the first question for the high school students? The second is, how do you learn enough about worldview that you can go out and talk?
Right.
And are there good books? And, you know,
well, certainly the apprenticeship model is very important. Knowing someone, working with someone who knows this material, mentoring, and reading, certainly, and small groups. So you don't have to take a class at Denver Seminary to get trained in this area. In fact, don't tell anybody, but I've never been to seminary, except as a teacher. I have no theological or biblical degrees per se. I've studied on my own. I realized that when I was going through my degrees in philosophy, I needed to study theology, biblical studies, and apologetics on my own to keep up, to maintain my integrity as a thinker. Now, I did take some classes. I took a marvelous class from Dr. Carl Henry in 1981 on themes in modern theology and read the first four volumes of God, Revelation, and Authority, about 2,000 pages. That was an education in and of itself. But it doesn't have to be officially curricular. could be small groups, could be apprenticed by someone, and read. If you know very little about worldviews and comparative philosophies, a really tremendous entry point is a book called Total Truth by Nancy Pearson. There are many books. I've given you several books here. But turn off the television, read. Find a quiet place, read, then talk to people about what you've read, and then try it out on unbelievers. Prayerfully, with other people praying for you. And I do not in any way separate the life of prayer from the life of the mind. They absolutely go together. Before I write an article or before I give a lecture or a sermon, I always pray that God will give me clear, true, wise thinking. And I'll deliver it with integrity. Be led by the Spirit. The Spirit is, after all, the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Yes? How does the philosopher study the Bible different from the theologian? Well, it's the same Bible, and there's not the philosopher's truth of the Bible or the theologian's truth of the Bible. But one way that philosophy can help is that philosophers bring the history of ideas and logical categories to the Bible. So you actually can see things that are objectively in the Scripture that you might not have seen had you not studied philosophy. So when I look at the teachings of Jesus, having some background in epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, ethical theory, when he says something, I can see how this fits into an ethical theory. For instance, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who fill out the blanks. That's very classically... I'm summarizing the whole thing. That really fits very nicely into virtue theory, which is a well-established tradition in ethics. So when I am teaching Ethics 101 at Metro as an adjunct, as I am this term, and we study virtue ethics, I print out the Beatitudes and read them in class. And nobody can get on my case about it because Jesus was a fairly influential philosopher, ethicist. And this is a clear case of virtue ethics. So I read it and we talk about it. And I ask, how many of you have read this before? About a half of them had done so. So I take that philosophical category and present it in a philosophy class using biblical materials, and it's perfectly legitimate to do so. Nobody yet has complained about it. So it just helps you to ask new questions, to look for things you might not have seen otherwise, and you always have to be careful of superimposing a non-biblical philosophy on the Bible. And there are some horrendous examples of this, probably one of the worst in the last 100 years would be Rudolf Bultmann, who was so influenced by his colleague Martin Heidegger and Heidegger's philosophy of existence. Then he imposes that on Scripture and ends up opposing what Scripture actually says, getting rid of the miracles, saying that Christianity is about living an authentic life. And he denies all the categories of Scripture in the name of an alien philosophy. We do not want to do that. But trying to be logical and systematic in our understanding of Scripture, I think, is virtuous. So then again, the philosopher who's looking at Scripture in that way needs to check in with the biblical studies people and with the theologians. Yes? Well, one of two things. One is you can substitute synonyms. Or secondly, you can educate people. So when I preached a long time at Riverside 3 years ago, I would introduce new terms and concepts to people and define them and use various synonyms. Actually, you do both. You define the terms, you use synonyms. If you're doing maybe a one-shot preaching opportunity and you're not going to be working with people over weeks and months, you may just want to use a more commonly known synonym and not use the technical term. But since I was working with people over a period of months, I was willing to build up their vocabulary and build up their conceptuality. And I remember one fellow came up to me and said, I am learning so many new words through your sermons. And he was happy. I think we should probably take one more and then dismiss. Maybe someone who hasn't asked a question. Tony?
Irrational strain of philosophy and methodological. It's never really stated very clearly. It's not always the emergent object, but it frequently is. But I think I've mentioned this story to you before, but I had a friend who was a former student of Scanning Power Loss, too, and he was sort of in discussion. Said, well, you know, the reason is you're vegetarian for truth and you should worship God instead. And I mean, I just think that's just category safe, at the most basic level. But that kind of thinking is becoming much more pervasive in evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. I was wondering what you might do, what your thoughts would be.
Well, I'm out of time. I guess I would give my whole lecture again. God is not above logic. God is a rational God. To say that we use logic to test truth is not to worship logic, because logic is a God-given tool for understanding himself and reality. And once you start playing the mystery card and the paradox card, it can come back to bite you very easily. That's probably enough said on that. You've read Truth Decay, right? I think this is a very significant issue today. And there are some people who are making fuzziness into an intellectual virtue. And it's not. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you.